then, notice, particularly the first two hymns and part of the third hymn, talks about the notion of the Christian life being a journey. And there's one thing I've sort of picked up recently, over the last sort of year or so, is the overuse of this word journey. I am thinking that when Graham was talking about the judge's score, I was out last night and I came in and just in time for the scores of the X Factor thing. And there was somebody, a couple had been on it before or something, had done well in it last year. And they were talking about their journey since they'd been on X Factor. And it's something that's fallen into ready use in many areas of our life. I've, as you know, worked for sort of a social service or, and talk about children in care, and we don't talk about their life in care anymore, it's their journey in care. And I went on a management course about a year ago, and the bloke got up to us and said, split up into twos and talk about your management journey. That everything's a journey. I mean, for instance, my daughter went out shopping. My youngest daughter came back with the usual bag for stuff. And I said to her, oh, what have you been wasting your money on this time? And she said, Dad, I've been on a retail journey. That everything's a journey. But actually, the term journey does fit very well in the Christian life. I went to the cathedral and heard the, you know, In Christ Alone, and the Gettys were talking about a couple of their songs about being journeys in the Christian life. And of course, Pilgrim's Progress is very much a journey. Now, this is true, isn't it, of Abraham's life. It could be usefully termed a journey. We see a journey of him sometimes with his eyes looking to heaven, but often his feet firmly being on the ground. Now, we've gone over it in the past few weeks. We've seen Abraham leave his father's land in the Ur of the Chaldees, that he'd gone down to Egypt to avoid the famine. He'd had his promise of descendants, which again we refer to at the end of this reading. He'd seen him go off with Lot and submitting himself to Lot's choice. We see him in 1 week, our pastor was talking about him rescuing Lot in the Battle of the Kings. We then see the situation with Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham interceding for Lot. We're again seeing him in a similar situation again with Abimelech. And then, of course, we see of Isaac being born. Very much a life of events along this journey. Now, I'm sure at this point, Abraham thought, well, things are going to be a bit more plain sailing. That the worst is over. I can spend the rest of my life in peace. Hagar's gone, Ishmael's gone, Lot's gone, it's just me, Sarah, and Isaac. Couldn't be better. It must be a sort of a restful last few years. But as we find with the Old Testament saints and in the some of the godly kings of Judah, it's in the events in their last part of their life that are a real challenge. And none more so than Abraham. John Calvin, in one of his commentaries, says that he thinks this, aside from what happened to the Lord Jesus, that for man, this is possibly the greatest trial that anyone has ever had in the pages of Scripture. And how we're going to look at it this morning, for those who take notes, I've split it up into three sections. The first section is God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge. Secondly, number two, we're going to look at Abraham's faithfulness, and that's obviously a very large section of what we're going to look at this morning. And then finally, we're going to look at Jesus foretold. So God's foreknowledge, Abraham's faithfulness, and Jesus foretold. So let's have a look first of all at God's foreknowledge. And could we just go right to the middle really of the readings and look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, and the angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now there are people, obviously unbelievers, who falsely believe that God created the world and that he has no power, either chooses to or just has no power or control over it. And they often use this verse as a support for this heresy. They almost see themselves a bit like a football manager who says, you know, when he's interviewed after a team's defeat, "Well, I prepared them, I did everything all week in the training. Once they're on that pitch, it's anybody's business, you know, and I just have no control over them. And, you know, it's just not my fault that they lost 4-0. You know, they've got no control." Now, this view is what's called open theology. And as I said, the point of verse 12 to support this view. And the argument here specifically goes was that God did not know how far Abraham would go until he saw the raised knife. That God was testing Abraham, but he just didn't know, you know, that Abraham was completely out of God's control. He just didn't know how he was going to go. Well, first of all, that is wrong in the sense of all that Scripture says. And I've just picked out one of many verses from 1 Chronicles when God is speaking to Solomon of the temple, and he says, "For the Lord searches hearts and understands all the intents of your thoughts. There is nothing that is not under the gaze of our God." And also it's wrong because it's just another case. We see it a few chapters before in Genesis 3:9, where God says to Abraham, "Where are you?" Of course, God knew where. To Adam, "Where are you?" Of course, God knows where Adam is. It's just speaking to him in his terms. And this is what God is saying to Abraham in terms that are familiar to him. He's just saying that you've now proved. I knew it all along, but you have proved, and your faith has been confirmed, as that title says at the beginning of the chapter. Now, I don't believe, obviously, Christians would not accept that view in its pure form, because they wouldn't be Christians if they didn't believe that God wasn't sovereign over his creation. But and such a belief really does demean God. It renders him in a role of a sort of powerless spectator, somebody who's made a world and has no input into it whatsoever. And no Christian would, through the Christian, could believe that view. But it can infect our thinking. We can think that things in our life or things in the world are sort of spinning out of control, and that God somehow is not in control of them at all. Now, the word providence has actually come into Scripture, but it is directly found in the sense that God preserves and governs everything in this universe. If I look round here, and if, for instance, that a petal of they are real, those flowers, if the petal was to fall off that flower, that's in God's control. God governs and controls everything that happens in this world. So we must be aware that God knew how this was going to happen, how it's going to pan out. So that's God's foreknowledge, God's providence. God knew what was going to happen. But let's turn now to Abraham's faithfulness, the second section. And again, I've put this into three subsections, because it's a massive part of this chapter. But first of all, we're going to look at the steps of Abraham's faithfulness. We're then going to look at what the test was of Abraham's faithfulness. And then finally, very briefly, we're just going to look at the rewards of his faithfulness. Well, let's have a look then, first of all, at the steps of Abraham's faithfulness. First of all, the request itself. It's there right in Scripture, right at the beginning, when Abraham responds to God. God says to him, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." God wasn't sparing Isaac here. He wasn't sort of in any way diluting the amazing demand that he was making of him. He says, doesn't he, "Your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering," completely obliterating him. It wasn't just something that humanly, that Isaac, if this was carried out to the letter, would be able to survive from. So it's the request itself in the steps. There's no reason for it. God doesn't give a reason for it. It's just a bare request. Secondly, if you go to Genesis 9, verse 6, it's contrary to God's nature to shed man's blood. He's asking him to do something that's contrary to God's nature. It's contrary to God's promise. Where were these multiple descendants going to come from if the source of them, Isaac, was to be sacrificed as a burnt offering? And it's contrary to God's sort of past dealings with Abraham. God tells him at different times in the chapters that we've studied over the weeks that he's going to be fruitful. And he's promised that. And it's almost as if one fell swoop, God has gone back on those promises. The request itself. What would he tell Sarah? How would he explain that to Sarah if he'd not explained this already before he'd gone on the journey? What would he say to the Egyptians? "I thought the Lord's people were different to all these nations that involved in abominable practices like sacrificing their young." How would he explain that to the Egyptians? The first step of Abraham's faithfulness was the request itself. The second step of this faithfulness was the length of the journey, the great number of steps that were involved. It says, doesn't it, on the third day. So Abraham had time to mull this over. He had time to question God, and we're all familiar that Abraham was never short of questioning God in the past. When he didn't understand something or he found it difficult to take, he didn't question them at all. He did, and it's a very good Bible study actually to look at the Bible. This expression, "rose early in the morning," it's a sign really of resolve. And as a Christian as well, rising early in the morning, of real resolve. Verse 3. "And he went from rising early in the morning, and he, over those 3 days, he went as far as he could," in verse 10. So it's the request itself, the length of the journey. And the third part of the steps of his faithfulness was that Isaac was with him all the way. It wasn't that he just called Isaac to him at the last minute. He was with him all the way. He accompanied him on his journey. His trusting actions, he not only went with him, at points he carried the wood that was going to be used for the sacrifice of him. His trusting actions, his trusting words. "My father," that's a marvellous word that's of great trust and confidence. "My father." I have to say that although my children are in their 20s, I feel really pleased when they call me dad. It sounds really stupid saying this, but you know, they're adults, but they all that means, you know, my dad, you know, and it must have cut Abraham, his heart, like a knife. So it was the presence of having Isaac, who was going to be the sacrifice with him, was also one of the steps of his faithfulness. And then, last of all, under this test, heading of test of the faithfulness, the actual binding of Isaac. The realization, if he hadn't picked it up before, and he hadn't, certainly from the words that he spoke, that this sacrifice, I mean, let's just read through those words, the power of those words. It says, Isaac says to him, "My father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then in verse 9, Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son. The realization on Isaac's part that he was the sacrifice. And how difficult that must be for Abraham. I mean, you've got to remember, we had this thing in the news, haven't we, over the last few weeks about this baby T, and you know, the extent of the awful cruelty of this man who, amongst other things, broke the poor baby's back. I mean, we're not talking about a father who was heartless, who was vindictive and cruel. This was a father who said it right at the beginning, "Your only son, whom you love." He loved his son Isaac. He was a loving, he was a devoted father. Now, what a test for Abraham, but it was a test for Isaac, wasn't it? Josephus reckons that, a Jewish historian, that Isaac would have been about 25 at this time. We tend to get the picture, and I think a lot of it is particularly that picture by Caravaggio of the slaying or the sacrifice of Isaac, which portrays him almost as a little lad, and we get that picture, you know, him being plonked onto the sacrifice, and Abraham raising the knife. No, this was he was a grown man, and there was a great submission by Isaac. It was we're talking about a test of Abraham, but it was a test for Isaac as well. So they were the steps which of faithfulness which Abraham followed. But let's move on from the steps to the tests of his faithfulness. Now it says right at the beginning, right in the first verse, in fact, it says, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." Now what was the test? Well, we need to skip to verse 12. At the second part it says, which I've read before, but that last part it says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The answer, that the test was whether he feared God. Now, the fear of God basically is the desire to make sure that we do not displease God, and that we don't that we seek to avoid God's displeasure and discipline on our lives. Now, God had given this test to prove to Abraham, as he said, God knew it already, that he feared God, he was faithful. Now, there's lots of tests that you can see if you study these verses. For instance, a specific one that sort of springs to mind is that God was giving him the test to tell the truth when you're put on the spot. Abraham had shown himself to be lacking in those areas, hadn't he, with Pharaoh, when he was asked about Sarah, and he said he was his sister. And then again, when he was at Abimelech, and he again was asked about who this woman was, and he said, "She's my sister." So he'd failed the test in the past of sinning or lying, in this case, when put under pressure. Now Isaac was putting him under pressure, wasn't he, by saying, "Well, where is this sacrifice?" But he passed that test. He spoke truthfully that God would provide, and we know that God did provide. So there are small tests, but there's two particular things I would like us to look at this morning in terms of the tests of Abraham's faithfulness. Now, the first one, I came across quite a few years ago, actually, in a book by Tozer, brilliant author. I know we're asking about books and authors that we'd recommend. Tozer is wonderful. Is meditation on God's word. He never goes off on a sort of whim of his own. He's strictly based on Scripture. He wrote a book called The Pursuit of God. And I think it's the second chapter. It's called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And he uses these verses to illustrate the point that he's trying to make. Now, basically, at the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of the book that we're looking at now, God created beautiful and useful things for our enjoyment and sustenance. Now, when sin came into the world, those very gifts of God became a potential ruin to the souls of his creation, and can become a potential ruin to ourselves. That basically these things that are often there to enjoy start crowding in on our affections and they take over. And what we've got here with Abraham is that this son who had been promised for so many years and so came miraculously became very, very close to Abraham. The strength of affection grew up so strong. That's why I believe that God specifically says, your only son whom you love. That he was in a way pinpointing the difficulty that Abraham was developing in his heart. That basically Isaac was becoming so important to Abraham that he was beginning to replace God's place in his heart. He was challenging the throne of God, the lordship of God in his heart. And it was beginning to take away Abraham's affections for his creator. And the test, I believe, here is to Abraham, is the same to him, is that who do you love more? That, you know, who is really in the temple of your heart? Is it Isaac? Or is it me? You know, do I reign unchallenged in your heart? Now, Tozer makes the point, you know, that that's how we should be, that there are things that are not necessarily wrong. They may be, you know, it could be our family, it could be our jobs, it could be our desire to be popular and accepted, and these things become so important, they actually take over God's place in our heart. And God will test us, Tozer goes on to say, and he will do. We know that in our own lives. We'll test us to see whether that's the case. And he believes this is what God was doing to Abraham. You know, we can own things, we can have things, we can possess things, but we have them because God has given to them. And we should always be thankful for God, and God should never play second fiddle to these things. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, if you look back on Abraham's life, he was, you might say, well, you know, the blessedness of possessing nothing, that can't apply to Abraham. He was rich. He was meant to have loads of possessions. But God had already given him that test, hadn't he? To show that these things played a bit of second fiddle, because he passed that test with Lot. He was quite happy for Lot to take the rich area. If it hadn't become so important that he had lots of possessions and kept his riches, he was quite happy for Lot to take the better land. But this lesson did need to be learned, that Isaac was becoming to be drawing them away from his love for God. So I think that was the first test that Abraham was of Abraham's faithfulness. You know, do I reign supreme in your heart? And of course, he passed that test. And the second main test, I must draw your attention to verse 14, which I think is actually the key verse in this chapter. And it's after the angel of the Lord tells Abraham to stop as he rises, takes his knife, and that the ram is caught providentially in the thicket, and then that's a substitute, that takes the sacrifice. And it says here in verse 14, it says, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Now, I said right at the beginning that Abraham was a man who looked to the heaven in his life, but his feet were on clay. And we've seen that. There's great examples. I just mentioned one over Lot, and certainly his rescue of Lot, which he showed great faithfulness, real understanding of what it was to be a believer in God. But he had problems, he had difficulties. There were times when he was unfaithful. We've talked about, our pastor talked about the incidents when he lied about Sarah, ingenuously saying that she wasn't his wife, but she was his sister. We know the situation with Hagar. He doubted at times God's promise of a descendant. And his real weakness, and it's a weakness for all believers, but Abraham's real weakness is when it came to it, he doubted that God would provide. God has said he'd provide descendants for him. And when he lied about Sarah, he was frightened that Sarah possibly would be killed. And where would God's promise be then? When he went into Hagar, he was beginning to doubt that God would provide on that promise of descendants and took matters into his own hands. He didn't always believe that God's promise would come about. He didn't really believe that God could provide, as he said. And he, in the past, he took matters into his own hands. And God saw in Abraham that real weakness in his godly life, that he ultimately did not believe that God would provide in the way that he did. And this was a test, a supreme test, really, to believe that God would provide. Because when you think about it, what we need to ask, really, is what did Abraham believe that God would do? You know, what was it that sustained him into not challenging what God was asking him? What sustained him over those days when he went with Isaac? Well, I think that there's a couple of verses in Scripture that help us on this. Firstly, in that chapter itself, verse 5, it says, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship.'" And this bit, which we missed so often, well, certainly I have, "And we will come back to you." Not I will come back to you. We will come back to you. He believed that God, however he would do it, but that Isaac would be spared. It goes into a bit more detail if we could just turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the examples of faith, and Abraham figures very prominently in this. But Hebrews chapter 11, I'm just going to read from verses 17 to 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." He's comparing it with the Lord Jesus. "Of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" And this is the key bit, verse 19. "Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." What Abraham believed here was that somehow that he would carry out God's command, that he would sacrifice Isaac, but that God would miraculously restore him to life. That's what he believed. And now, that takes some faith, doesn't it? That takes far more faith the believing that an old couple, him and Sarah, could have a child. That takes far more faith than believing that if he told the truth about Sarah being his wife, that God wouldn't be able to protect Sarah from Pharaoh or Abimelech. And that takes some faith, some greater faith, as I said, in the great promise of God coming to pass. But surely a mark, and this is a key point that we should, one of the key points to bring back this morning, was that he had grown in faith. And the mark of his growth of faith was that he could believe something that certainly years ago in his life he probably would have really struggled to accept. Is that true of our own lives? Are there things now that God can test us with to see whether we fear him that we can pass that possibly years ago we couldn't have? Or is our Christian life just one of falling at the first hurdle with everything? The things that we failed, things that God would ask of us that we failed years ago, we're still failing now. That's the question that this throws out to us. And aware of the time, but we've looked at the steps of Abraham's faithfulness and the tests, and just briefly on the rewards. Well, can I just draw your attention to verses 15 to 18? I mean, this says it all. It says that the angel of the Lord who called Abraham a second time out of heaven says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you. Multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sands which are on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." The reward of being the father of many descendants. Also, the reward of being seen in the new covenant of being the father of true believers. Abraham was a friend of God. That was his reward. So we've looked at God's foreknowledge, we've looked at Abraham's faithfulness. Let's look at the last part, Jesus foretold. One cannot go away without looking at how this presents so many marvellous types or sort of pre-shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. This chapter is full of Christ and is full of redemption. There's a very difficult verse in John. It's John 8, verse 56. You don't need to turn to it, but it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, many commentators believe that what Jesus was referring to in this verse about of Abraham seeing my day is that he was referring to this chapter when he said that. And if we just consider it as we close this morning, this event is a wonderful type of Christ, a wonderful shadow of the Messiah. And I just pulled out a few, and there's probably quite a few more. We're talking about here an only son who was willing to give his life to please his father. We're talking here about both Isaac and Christ were promised sons. We're covering as well, we've referred to it this morning, that both brought joy to their father. Both were born at a set time, weren't they? Both were persecuted by brethren. I mean, these are in smaller ways in respect to Isaac, but he was tormented and bothered by Ishmael. Both were obedient to death. But in Isaac's case, of course, the substitute was the ram. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no, and there could be no substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ was the substitute for our sins. And finally, nothing is said about Isaac until chapter 24. That's after this, we don't hear about Isaac till chapter 24, when he's receiving his bride. Now, when Christ died and he went back to heaven, and one day he'll come back, and that will be to receive the bride of the church. Now, when I read in one of the books that I was studying to prepare for this, that Luther's wife, Katie, when she read this chapter, she struggled with this chapter, and she turned to her husband and said, you know, how could a father be expected to treat his son like that? And Luther answered her and said, God the Father did to the Lord Jesus Christ the same thing, and he did it for the salvation of his elect. Shall we, in closing, just briefly pray, really, to our God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Shall we just pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great example of Abraham. We could not imagine the turmoil that must have gone through this old man's heart and mind. We can't imagine the situation for Isaac, this much promised son, being taken with his father to be sacrificed. We thank you, Lord, for the faith of this friend of God. We do pray, Lord, that we would learn from it, that we will receive tests from God. And we would pray, Lord, that we too would be able to show that we truly fear thee. We do pray, Lord, that for all amongst this morning who are believers, who are on this similar sort of journey of faith, we do pray, Lord, that we will be sustained and helped in it. And we also pray, Lord, for those who this morning who are not on that journey, who do pray, Lord, for those who are alien to your grace, and we do pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom there was no substitute, became our substitute for our sins, that it would be the Lord Jesus would become their substitute. They will repent and they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We do pray for conversions of many, that more will come into thy kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.